Good morning, everyone. He is risen. Indeed, he is. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing morning it has been, able to come here and worship the Lord through fellowship, through Sunday school class, through giving, through the hearing and the obeying of God's word, right? Will you turn in your Bibles, Psalm 103. We're going to look at verses 8 through 17. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 17. I'm going to ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Stand if you're able to do so. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 17. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. You may be seated. Today is a very special day. It's a very special day in that not only do we have this great privilege of joining in worship together with each other, as blood-bought followers of Christ, and with that heavenly throng which worships our great God and King day and night forever. But it is a special day in that we once again have been given the invitation to join in sweet communion with our Lord as we observe the Lord's Supper together. And as we've been doing each Communion Sunday today, as we seek to grow in our knowledge of who this God is that we are here to worship, we're going to examine another one of his holy perfections, his holy attributes, and that is the perfection of mercy. Now, I'd like to begin today by asking a question. Does God have mercy? Does God have mercy? And the answer to that is no. God does not have mercy. Mercy is not something that God has. Mercy is something that God is. Right? His very essence, his very nature is that of mercy, just as it is of grace and love and justice and omnipotence and omniscience, and the list goes on. Now, when I say that God is mercy, am I saying that mercy is God? And the answer to that is also no. God does not find his identity in mercy or in any of his other holy perfections. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. God's holy attributes find their meaning, their existence in the person of Almighty God. Now, with that in mind, let me ask another question. Is mercy something that came into being? Did mercy come into being? The answer to that is also no. Why? Because mercy, like all other holy attributes of God, has always been. Mercy has always been because, again, it is the very essence of God. It is who God is, which means because he is eternal, because he is infinite and uncreated, so too are his perfections, or his attributes. So God's mercy existed uncreated before time began. In other words, God has always been, which means God's mercy has always been. Now, there's an attitude in our culture today, our world, that has emerged over the years, and it's an attitude or an idea that says that God's wrath, God's justice, His judgment is seen only in the Old Testament, while His love, His grace, and His mercy are seen in the New Testament. But did you know that God's mercy is actually mentioned four times more in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament? Not to mention, all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, and His redemptive plan, and His all-gracious and merciful plan of redemption for sinful man. Now, in recent years, there's been a push within the church, the evangelical church especially, a push to redefine God. In other words, to define God by man's standards. And the reason for this is because man realizes that it is impossible for him to measure up to the holy standards of Almighty God. So what does he do? He tries to bring God down to his level. And he tries to do that by saying, this is what God is like, and I'm basing that upon my own intellect, my own human reasoning, and my own feelings. But folks, this is a denial of the ultimate and final authority of God's Word. And man is very susceptible to this line of thinking because of his fallen, prideful nature and his refusal to deny or humble himself, as it says in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, that's Christ, let him deny himself. In other words, let him come with a genuinely humble attitude. And then it says, let him take up his cross daily. In other words, submit to God's sovereign will. And then he says, follow me. In other words, live obediently to Christ and his authoritative word. Folks, God's inerrant, infallible, eternal word is the final authority for man. It is the final authority for you and me. Because it is the very word of God himself. And as we've seen in the apostles' first letter to the Corinthian church, and as we will see in the apostle Peter's second letter to his readers as we're looking at in scripture reading, the word of God is to be elevated above that of personal experience. Which, because man is fallible, he is fallen and prone to sin, prone to selfishness, is most often, if not always, subjective. And really, that's the modern-day definition or the modern-day view of God, isn't it? A subjective view. I think God's like this. I think he's like that. This is what he's like to me. Right? But folks, the truth is, the only true picture of what Almighty God is like is found in Scripture. It's found in God's Word. And that's why correct interpretation of the Word is so very important. And that's why we focus so much here on the Word of God. That's why our scripture reading involves digging into the verses, exegeting, drawing out the meaning, God's meaning. And that's why we focus so much on the message, because it's God's Word. As fallen, selfish, sinful creatures, it is very easy to get sucked into falsely interpreting God's Word so as to make it line up with what we want to believe, isn't it? But that is not, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, that is not accurately handling or rightly dividing the Word of God. But how do we correctly interpret God's Word? And this is important. It all is. The only absolutely sure way to know and understand the true interpretation of God's Word, you ready for this? Number one, pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to illumine you, to open your mind and your heart to understand. And number two, let Scripture interpret itself. As a matter of fact, Scripture must be used to interpret itself because Scripture alone is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And folks, if we are serious about knowing and serious about understanding the truth of God's Word, then we must pray. We must pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us the understanding, to give us that understanding of the true interpretation of His Word, using His Word. Right? Scripture must be interpreted by infallible, inerrant Scripture. Now, another thing that we must realize and remember is this: God is infinite, right? He is infinite, and we are not. We are finite. And the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Right? The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. So any descriptions that man has for God, for who He is, with regards to His holy attributes, will be in terms that we, as finite human beings, have the capability of somewhat understanding. Right? Now, as we try to comprehend, as we try to understand God's holy attribute of mercy, there's a question of its source. Right? The question of its source. In other words, what is the source of God's mercy? Well, before we answer that question, as Christians with a hearty duh, we need to understand something, that man desperately needs God's mercy. Man desperately needs God's mercy, and he needs God's mercy because he is sinful, he is wicked, and he is radically corrupt by nature. Every part of man has been corrupt by sin. And because of that, he has been righteously and justly condemned. He has been declared guilty before holy God and deserving of death and hell. And all throughout Scripture, all throughout God's Word, we find that no amount of good works, no amount of merit can provide the righteousness needed for man to escape God's wrath toward his sin. So again, man desperately needs God's mercy because he is deserving of God's just and righteous wrath for his sin. Now, do you remember the short definition of God's mercy with regards to sinful man that we've given many times? Right? That little definition is, mercy is not God not giving us what we deserve. Right? God not giving us what we deserve. So back to the question, what is the source of God's mercy? Well, in human terms, so we can understand better, the source of God's mercy is God's goodness. Right? The source of God's mercy is God's goodness. In His sovereignty, God has chosen from eternity past to exercise His divine mercy by not giving His divinely chosen ones what they deserve, but rather by grace alone giving them what they do not deserve, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And since goodness is the very nature, the very essence of God, we can say that the source of God's mercy is God Himself. Again, it's who He is. And He does whatever He pleases, doesn't He? Isaiah 46:10, God says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please." Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places." Right? So all of that is to say, who God is the source of what God does. Who God is the source of what God does. Right? He does whatever He pleases. With whom? Or with what He wants. And He does whatever He pleases when He wants. And absolutely no one will prevent Him from doing it. Now, think about this question. As believers who are in Christ, right, As believers who are in Christ, does God choose to show us mercy because Jesus died for us? Let me ask that again. Does God choose to show us mercy because Jesus died for us? The answer is no. It's the other way around. Jesus died for us because God, before the foundation of the world, chose to show us mercy. As A.W. Tozer puts it, it was the mercy of God that gave us Calvary, not Calvary that gave us mercy. Right? And if it weren't for God's sovereign mercy, think about this. If it weren't for God's sovereign mercy, there would have been no incarnation, no babe in the manger, no perfect righteousness to be imputed to our account, no substitutionary death on the cross to atone for our sin, no empty tomb, no resurrection to guarantee us eternal life in the presence of our great God and King. Folks, apart from God's sovereign mercy, we'd all be dead in our sins, suffering eternally in hell. Now, as a true believer in Christ, if that doesn't stir up a whole lot of thanksgiving in your heart, then there's something wrong. Something seriously wrong. Because when you stop and think about the true nature of mercy, how absolutely wonderful it is to us as believers, and how it is the very nature of Almighty God Himself, you can't help but praise and glorify God. And you can't help but share who your loving, compassionate, merciful, all-gracious Savior is and what He has done for you. And folks, that's why it says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Right? Those whom the Holy Spirit calls internally will joyfully respond by faith in Christ. And why will they do that? Because they will have been raised to spiritual life. And they will have been given a deep sense of appreciation and thankfulness for God's divine mercy and grace. And folks, no living person in their right mind wants to remain among the dead. They have a desire to live. And they will show their appreciation, their thankfulness for the life that they have been given. And that's why Jesus says, they will come to me. This is what is meant by irresistible grace or the effectual call of God. It is a grace that is not resisted because for those whose spirit God has regenerated, has resurrected to life, there is no desire to resist it. Instead, the strongest desire of their heart is to respond to God's gracious call by faith in Christ. And we know that we always choose according to the strongest desire of our heart. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But it's also important to remember that when God exercises His divine attribute of mercy, He does so in full accordance with all of His other attributes, including His divine perfect justice. Right? So I'd like us to take a few moments to look at how God's mercy operates. Right? How God's mercy operates. And I'd like to start by defining the judgment of God, and I can't remember exactly who wrote this or where this quote comes from, but I'm going to use it because I like it. The judgment of God is God's justice confronting moral iniquity or sin. Right? The judgment of God is God's justice confronting moral iniquity. In other words, when justice sees iniquity, judgment must fall. It must take place. As a matter of fact, man and his iniquity, his sin, has already been condemned. And he stands guilty before the holy God. We see that in John 3:18. But as Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Quoting A.W. Tozer again on this mercy of God, he says, mercy is God's goodness confronting human guilt and suffering. Mercy is God's goodness confronting human guilt and suffering. Now, if God himself is the source of his mercy, who's the recipient of God's mercy? Well, the answer is all men everywhere. For you see, the biggest misnomer today is that God's mercy does not begin to work in a person's life until the moment they, by faith in Christ, believe. But the truth is, God exercises his divine mercy all the time. And how does he do that? Well, Lamentations 3:22 tells us, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. I love that verse. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Folks, if we immediately received what we deserved, we'd all be dead. And we'd all be suffering in hell right now. This means that if you have responded to the Holy Spirit's call upon your life by faith and repentance, in other words, if you are a true believer today, even before you responded, from the moment you were born, God has been showing you his mercy by withholding his righteous judgment upon you for your sin. How incredibly good and gracious is that? The fact that he doesn't wipe us out, snuff us out right now, shows that incredible mercy. Romans 2:4 says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Folks, all men are recipients of God's mercy. But all that means is God has merely postponed his judgment. He's postponed the execution of man's death sentence, right? You see, mercy does not cancel judgment. We need to remember that. God's mercy does not cancel judgment. The only thing that cancels judgment is atonement. So how does that work with regards to man's salvation? Well, according to God's word in Ephesians 2, Romans 8 and 9, John chapter 6 and 17, God's mercy toward us in salvation was determined before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 11, when he chose us, when he foreknew us, in other words, when he sovereignly decided that he would have an intimate relationship with us, his chosen and redeemed people, and when he predestined us, when he predetermined that we, his beloved people, would be adopted into his family. In other words, God's word clearly teaches that before the foundation of the world, before creation in eternity past, it was God's good pleasure to exercise his divine mercy in your and my salvation. And he exercised that divine mercy by graciously providing an atonement for our sin. Again, God's mercy did not cancel his justice or his righteous judgment. Instead, it worked in perfect harmony with it. See, God the Father orchestrated his perfect plan where the second person of the triune Godhead, God the Son, would take on human flesh in order to live for our imputed righteousness and to die for our sin, so that God's justice would be satisfied and his mercy would rescue us as sinful creatures. In other words, God would justify sinful man, which is to declare him righteous. So justification means that mercy and justice have worked together in perfect harmony, so that when God looks at sinful man, he no longer sees the iniquity, but rather he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. I'd also like us to look at God's mercy with regards to his suffering, which is very appropriate as we celebrate the observance of communion today. In other words, in what sense does or can Almighty God suffer? And how can his mercy be seen in his suffering? Well, to tell you the truth, how the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe suffered is a mystery. But what is known is the fact that God is full of compassion. He is full of love and empathy for his loved ones when they are hurting, right? In other words, he knows the pain, he knows the heartache, he knows the suffering that we face because God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, took on human flesh, right? Not the sin nature flesh, but the physical flesh. In other words, he took on a body with its frailties and limitations. And he experienced the temptations of life like any man. The temptation to take the easy way out and not according to the Father's will, right? So Christ can truly sympathize with the sufferings and the temptations of man. The difference is, and this is important, that although Christ suffered in the same kinds of temptations in life that man does, he, being holy God incarnate, he was impeccable. Meaning that holy God, as holy God, he could not sin. And the reason he did not sin was because he had no desire to sin. Jesus Christ had no desire to sin. He had no desire to give in to the temptations. And remember, the nature of choice we talked about, which is common to all men, is such that man will always, with no exception, choose according to the strongest desire of his heart. Right? And there has never been, there is not, nor will there ever be a time or a situation where someone will make a choice apart from the strongest desire of their heart. And this is an important fact when considering the efficacy or the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit's internal call upon the heart unto salvation. Right? As we've seen before, apart from the resurrecting, regenerating power of God's Holy Spirit prior to salvation, in other words, apart from being ganao anathen, being born from above, being born of the Spirit, being given spiritual life, apart from that, the heart does not desire God or the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes that clear. We've seen that many times. Instead, the heart desires to reject Christ, to rebel against God, and to live for self. And every choice that the heart, which is dead in sin, every choice it makes reflects that truth. Right? The sinner who is dead in sin, when given the choice, will always choose to reject Christ, even if it means an eternity of torment in a literal place called hell. But then you say, well, wait a minute. If no one has the ability to trust Christ as Lord and Savior in and of themselves, how can anyone be saved? And this is where God's grace and mercy enters in. For you see, God is the author of what's known as the monopleric covenant with man. The monopleric covenant with man. And this means that he, the superior in the relationship, solely by his grace has imposed upon the sinful, wretched, rebellious man, who is the inferior, he has imposed upon him a covenant, an agreement by which Jesus Christ, God the Son, the perfect Lamb of God, would willingly and lovingly step out of glory into the sin-cursed world. And would, as God incarnate, number one, he would perfectly keep the law of God on behalf of those to whom he has chosen to grant salvation, guaranteeing their acceptance by holy God on the basis of his perfect righteousness, which is imputed to their account. And number two, he would suffer and die upon the cross in atonement for their sin, thus conquering death. He would rise victoriously from the grave, guaranteeing the eternal life for all who would, by faith, believe on him for salvation. Folks, God, who is rich in mercy, is the author of this covenant of grace. And because Jesus Christ is the sinless Lamb of God, it means as God, he and he alone is qualified to be the mediator between holy God and sinful man. He is the only one qualified to be the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of his people. And if you're wondering whether you're one of his people or not, if you're wondering if you're one of his chosen or not, just ask yourself the question, does my heart desire Christ? Is there an irresistible longing to know him in an intimate way? If so, yeah. God has chosen to grant you salvation. He is calling you to repent of your sin and to entrust him with your life. To surrender to his sovereign will, understanding that he has completely fulfilled the requirements for your justification by his life, his death, and his resurrection. So if you have this feeling, this desire for Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then praise God for his incredible grace and mercy. And God's mercy is so near, isn't it? Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I have a little illustration I'd like to read from that same book by Tozer on the attributes of God. It says, after the First World War, the United States, with its big heart, gave vast sums of money to the dislocated orphans of Europe. But they didn't have enough to meet the need. In one of the places where they were taking in orphans, a man came, very thin, with large, unnaturally bright eyes, thin cheeks, thin arms, leading a little girl. She also showed signs of malnutrition, eyes too large and bright. Her little abdomen distended and her thin little legs and arms too small, too thin for her age. This man led her in and said to the person in charge, I would like you to take in my little girl. And they asked him if she was his daughter. And yes, he said. Well, they said, we're awfully sorry, but our rule here is that only full orphans can receive any help. If one of the parents is living, then we can't take responsibility because we just don't have enough. There are too many full orphans for us to take a half orphan. And he looked down at his little girl, and she looked up questioningly with big, too bright eyes. And then he turned and said, well, you know, I can't work. I'm sick. I've been abused. I've been in prison. I've been half starved, and now I'm old and I can't work. I can barely stagger around, but I brought her down for you to take care of her. And they said, we're sorry, but there's nothing we can do. He said, you mean that if I were dead, you'd take care of my little girl and feed her and she could live and have clothing and a home? And they said, yes. Then he reached down and pulled her little skinny body up to himself and hugged her hard and kissed her. Then he put her hand in the hand of the man at the desk and said, I'll arrange that. And walked out of the room. And committed suicide. That's a haunting story, isn't it? Mark 9:31, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And then Matthew 16:22 and 23, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So basically, Jesus was saying, if I don't die, you don't live. In other words, if I, God incarnate, don't die for your sin, you will find no mercy, and you will die in and for your sin. So Jesus, God the Son, showed mercy. He showed compassion by willingly giving his life as atonement for those whom he loved. So here's the question. What should our response to God's mercy be? Well, first of all, as we just said, if we have not trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we must respond to his mercy with repentance. A turning from sin, and by faith in Jesus Christ. trusting that he has lived for our righteousness, died for our sin, and conquered death and rose again for our eternal life. And for those who have done that, those who are in Christ, we must remember those who have received mercy must what? We must show mercy. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. The parable of the talents is a great example of that. But is it possible in and of ourselves to show mercy? No. Right? The ability to show godly mercy to others, just like the ability to show godly love, comes only from submission to the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It is only when we are walking in the Spirit under His control that we are able to bear and exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. And how truly awesome, how awesome it is to have a great high priest who can sympathize with us and who forever stands as our advocate before the throne of God the Father. I think we're in pretty good hands, trusting in God and His mercy. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for the privilege we have of entering into Your presence to pray, to exchange our wishes, our desires for Yours. Understanding that You are the sovereign Lord of all creation. You are the just God, the vengeful God who must visit Your wrath upon both the sin and the sinner, because You can't separate. You can't separate them. But we also understand that You are the God who has shown grace and mercy, providing for us a Redeemer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your willingness to take upon Yourself that frail human flesh with all its limitations, and to live that holy life, thus proving that You alone are the only one qualified to mediate between holy God and sinful man. Lord, as we gather around the communion table today, to join in sweet communion with You and with each other, help us never to forget. Help us to remember today what You have done. And help us not to enter into Your presence with unconfessed sin, but rather help us to enter reverently, fearfully, trembling at the thought of not ascribing to You the honor, the glory, the worship that You deserve. Thank You again for this time, for Your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.